Amen.
This is the word of the Lord from Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And skipping down to chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, but no one disregard you. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We thank you for the revelation as of Jesus, our Savior, and the call to be his church. So, Lord, now we ask as we look in your word that your Holy Spirit, you yourself, would be our teacher and our guide, that you would unfold these truths to our minds, that we might not only understand them, but that by the power of your Spirit, you'd apply those truths to our lives in such a way that we would live them out. We'd not just be hearers of the word, but we'd be doers of the word. And all these things, Lord, you would be glorified through us. And so, Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have no ability to change your people. I have nothing to add. And so, Lord, I pray for the special gift of preaching upon. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's letter to Titus is an often overlooked, but in my opinion, an extremely interesting book of the Bible. I can honestly say that in the last few years, Titus went from being one of those lost letters in the, you know, those 13 letters. Well, let me ask you, how many letters did Paul write to the church? Well, that's a trick question, although Dwight would have done pretty good in public schools, I think. It sounds like 13. Hebrews is in question. We don't really know who wrote Hebrews. So if you count Hebrews, there's 14. I count Hebrews as an authentic book of the Bible, and it's an important, amazing message. But I don't personally think that Paul wrote Hebrews. So I'll just put that little heresy out there. If that bothers you and you got to leave the church right now, you know, don't let me stand in the way. You can quick run out the door. That's it. I'm out of here. Pastor Bill doesn't think Paul wrote Hebrews. The Bible doesn't say that Paul wrote Hebrews. That'd be the one, you know, if Paul, you know, when Paul says, I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, we kind of have to say, well, Paul wrote that book. But it doesn't say that in Hebrews, and it'd be one of the only letters that Paul wrote that it didn't say that. So when all the other letters say that, you got to ask why this one doesn't. And then if you're a linguist and a scholar, of which I'm absolutely not, let me tell you that right up front, but the people who really have really studied Paul's use of grammar says that so they say that Hebrews doesn't look like any other of the letters that Paul wrote. So with that, and then a really smart guy named Andy Banstra, professor at Calvin Seminary, retired, but he convinced me that Apollos probably wrote it. That's a fascinating concept. Apollos was a Jewish believer that was introduced to Paul and through Priscilla and Aquila, and they introduced him to the knowledge of the Holy Spirit and all kinds of interesting things in the book of Acts. You can read about that. But his theory, and it's nothing more than that, is that Paul writes Hebrews. So all of that to say, of the 13 letters that we absolutely know that Paul wrote, Titus is the last one, right? It's right before Hebrews, right? So if you go to the end of the, or no, I take that back, actually, it's the second to last one. Philemon's the last one. But it's right before the end of this corpus of all of Paul's works. And so, you know, it's a personal letter. It's written to Titus. It's not while he's the pastor or the elder or the overseer of the church in Crete. It's just not Romans. It's not Ephesians, right? It's not Philippians. It doesn't carry the punch and it doesn't carry the condemnation or the scolding that Galatians does. And so we just kind of forget about it. We put it in what we call the pastoral letters. And so if you're a pastor, you got to read Titus, but if you're not, well, you're off the hook. Not really for you, after all, is it? Well, of course, I say that facetiously. I think it is for you, and I think it's beautiful. In the last few years, I don't know where it jumped from or where it landed, but it's way up in my opinion. It's elevated. Now, how do you say? I like this book of the Bible better than that book of the Bible. You know, this inspired authoritative truth is somehow better than that inspired authoritative truth. Well, you know, the truth of God is the truth of God, and we can't really separate truth from truth, right? There's not one truth that's better than another truth. They're all co-equal. They're the reflection of God's holy will, and may it be done on earth as it is in heaven. So all of that to say, I like Titus. Is that clear? Is anybody in question about that? Because I could spend another 45 minutes explaining why, if you'd like me to. Okay. All right, I'll move on. So, in Crete, we learn that Paul has visited, in Titus, we've learned that Paul has visited Crete. He established the church there. He went, as he did in so many places, he'd go show up to a place, he'd go to the synagogue, he would explain from the law, from the Old Testament scriptures, why Jesus is the Messiah, and then believers would come, and he would say, okay, now you believe that. Now, are there maybe some Greek philosophers? And he would show up to another temple or a place where Greek philosophers would hang out, and he would share the gospel that Jesus was the Messiah. And then some Greeks would come. And so now we got this mixed group of Jewish believers, Christians, and now these Greek Christians, and they've come together and they've established a church. So Paul leaves Titus. He calls his true child in the faith. In other words, Paul, it's from the preaching of Paul at some time that Titus has come to faith. Now, we don't know that Titus was necessarily from Crete. We just know that Paul left him behind. So maybe Titus was from somewhere else and he had become a Christian and he's following Paul and he's learning, he's being discipled by Paul. But what we do know is that when Paul gets to Crete and he establishes this church there and it's time for him to move on, he says to Titus, you stay here. And you're gonna pick elders and deacons, overseers. Titus is to finish setting up the church leadership and in every city. So it's not just at a one town. His job is to oversee the establishment of this church that is, or I shouldn't say the establishment, Paul's established it with the gospel, but the carrying out the administration of the church in the local areas around the island of Crete. So that's what we know, and we actually learn all of that in the first five verses of the letter. So Paul's letter to Titus answers an important question in Christianity. It was an important question in Christianity back then. I suggest that it's still an important question for us today. Which is more important, sound doctrine or good works? What we think, what we believe, or what we do? And this has been an ongoing debate in the Church of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. Which is more important? Sound doctrine or good works? Or, worded differently, which is more important, sound doctrine or proper Christian conduct? Now, why do I make the distinction of the difference between good works and proper Christian conduct? Why is that word or that phrase I just did. Why is it mo-betta? Here's why it's mo-betta. Applicable is because proper Christian conduct encompasses both the attitude and the action of the believer. When we say good works, we relegate that simply to what you do, right? Do you serve the poor? Do you give money to the poor? Do you drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls that do? Those are all actions. Those are things that we are outwardly doing. And proper Christian conduct, and what Paul addresses in the letter to Titus, is not just those things, but it's actually attitudes behind the actions. And of course, if we're going to lead to proper Christian conduct, it has to have the right motive. Because not just, and we always know, that the rules themselves are meaningless. You can set up all kinds of rules, and all they do is they crush the human spirit. Right? They maybe buffet the flesh, But they don't change the heart of human beings. And so Paul wants to get at actions, yes, but he does it by going through the attitudes because that's the right, appropriate way. So then that question really becomes, which is more important, sound Christian doctrine or proper Christian conduct? And we're still having that conversation in the church, aren't we? Paul's overwhelming answer is yes, yes. It is not either or, but rather both and. Doctrine and conduct. And you hear the North American church say things like, well, at our church, we just don't care about doctrine. Oh, so you don't care what you believe about Jesus. That's what you can say. When you say, I don't care about doctrine, now if you're talking about, you know, the ethereal hair splitting between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism, right? Does anybody even, how many have even heard of those phrases? Four people are going to raise their hand. Go ahead, thank you. I got you, all four of you. But I don't think any of the four of you, well, some of one or two maybe could get close, but I don't even want to be tested on the difference between infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. You know, when did God choose the elect? Was it before the foundations of the world or sometime between creation and the fall? Wow, seriously? You know that? Wow, and the Bible teaches that? Because I don't remember seeing that, right? And if you're talking about that kind of doctrine, well, we don't want to stand up and preach the doctrine, these ethereal, hair-splitting doctrines of soteriology from the pulpit. But of course, if doctrine is right teaching, as it's understood from the scriptures, then we better want good doctrine, right? And it's because a church in North America, in today's modern contemporary society, has says they don't say we don't teach good doctrine. They say we don't care about doctrine. And so what that means is they've got really lousy doctrine. Duane and I are having a conversation the other day about some pastor friends that we know who have moved to a doctrine. What's it called? It's called open theism. What that means is God really isn't sovereign. He doesn't know all that's going to happen. Yeah, some God, right? He does. If he doesn't know what's going to happen, how do we know that he wins in the end, right? And furthermore, doesn't the scripture say that God is the God who is, who was, who is, and what? Is to come. That there's no shadow of changing and turning with he. That he is holy, holy, holy. He is the God who was, who is, and who is to come. We know that God is God, and he's not going to change. He is immutable. But of course, if it's open theism, then, well, he's just up for grabs. Not only do we not, he doesn't know what's going to happen, we don't know that he's not going to change the way he is. And so if you don't care about doctrine, then you just, what you believe about the nature and the character of the God that you say you serve is pretty much tossed on the winds and the waves. And that's a problem. And by the way, I would submit to you that that's why the church in North America is in crisis. That is why 80% of the young people raised in a church will leave the church. It doesn't matter about the quality of the youth group and how much they spent on youth ministers and youth pastors and youth evangelism. 80% of the children raised in the church in North America will leave the church because we say what you believe doesn't matter. And then they go to school or they go to the popular culture and they tell them it matters very much. If you eat beef, you're destroying the planet because the energy, the heat, everything that it takes to raise a cow destroys the earth. And they believe it very strongly. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm absolutely serious. And that is a core belief in the young people, probably not just in America, but in our churches, right? This is a core belief of young people who go to Christian colleges. They don't believe in doctrine. So if you don't believe in doctrine, then what is it your church is left doing? Focusing on conduct. And it becomes all about rules, right? So Paul's overwhelming answer is it about doctrine or is it about conduct? And he says, absolutely. It's about both. Most of the letter is spent setting the Christian standards for believers' conducts. If you just took the bulk of the words that are in Paul's letter to Titus, most of what is written there would be explaining to Titus how it is that he's supposed to set up these overseers and deacons in the various churches in Crete. And then he offers practical advice to the leaders on how to address it. You know, what about when things arise and there are problems and there's contention and there's divisiveness that happens in the body, what do we do with that? And there's practical advice. And that's all helpful and you should read that. I'm not going to preach on all of that this morning. It would take much too long. And yet Paul clearly states the significance of right doctrine. Even at the beginning of the book, in verse 9, he says this. He says, he, meaning the overseer that you're going to appoint, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught right? So anytime a church says, well, we don't hold important sound doctrine, or we don't focus on doctrine, I want to say, well, what do you do with Titus chapter 1, verse 9? Do you just throw that out? Do you just dismiss it altogether? Because for Paul, he's saying, whoever you select as an overseer, as an elder, they must hold firm to the trustworthy word. The establishment of the community of God's people is found in the Bible, in the Word of God, as it was taught, so that he, the overseer, may be able to give instruction. So not only are you to hold firm to the trustworthy word, but you're able to teach the trustworthy word, to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so here we have the establishment, the importance of sound doctrine, what's the source of it? The Scriptures, right? The trustworthy word. And we're not only supposed to hold to it, hold firmly to it, but we're supposed to give instruction in it. We're supposed to teach. Who are we supposed to teach? Well, presumably the church, right? Everyone. And what happens if one says, well, no, I don't want that sound doctrine. I don't want that trustworthy word. I don't care about those principles. That it's not important to me. We're supposed to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, that's where Americans go, well, I don't want anything to do with the church that would ever rebuke anybody. Because we're just happy, happy, happy. Group hugs is what we're about here, right? But Paul clearly is saying these are important things. And as you set up the church, this is a foundational truth. Not only is an elder and overseer to hold sound doctrine, but he should teach it and he should rebuke those who do not. So what is the sound doctrine taught in the trustworthy word? Because he doesn't really point out exactly what point by point it is, and yet he's already reviewed it. Two times in the letter, Paul summarizes the sound doctrine of the gospel that he had already preached in Crete. And twice, it leads into a different, there are two main conversations about what the church should look like, and both of those main conversations are preceded by a summary of the sound doctrine of the gospel. And the first is the opening paragraph, an introduction, which Paul summarizes the purpose in writing his letter. And we heard, actually, Dan read both of those, and let's take a look at the first one, where Paul says, I, Paul, right? A servant of God. The word in Greek literally means slave or bondservant. I am bound to be a servant of God. It's not that I'm doing this by choice. I'm not choosing God. He bought me. I'm his servant. And now I'm serving him out of obligation. And then he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word means one sent out. And so wherever he goes, it's literally because Paul is flung out by God's Spirit to preach the gospel of Jesus. Why? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That's an interesting phrase. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and for their knowledge of the truth. Paul connects the faith of the Cretan Christians to God's election, God's choosing them, God's initiating relationship with them. The faith of the elect. I looked up the word elect in Greek. You know what it means? It means elect. Yeah. It's God choosing. What do you do when you elect someone? You go in the booth and you choose which candidate you're going to vote for. That's why I went, I don't know. And I wrote somebody else's name down. Don't blame me. The last 12 years, I have no responsibility. Or 9 and a half, I guess. Yeah, the faith is connected to the fact that God chose them. Now, that's a significant truth that the Bible teaches. And yet that's a significant truth that people in the North American church absolutely hate, because after all, we're about individual rights. Well, I got a right to be whatever I want. Dan adopted. Anyway, how many people either are adopted? I wonder, is anybody adopted that you want to out yourself as an adopted person here this morning? All right, okay, well, either you are and you're just too embarrassed to say it or don't want to draw attention to yourself. No, John, nobody would have adopted you. That's, I'm sorry, Vicky, that he's your son and I just picked on him publicly. but Dan adopted a daughter. I think adoption is it's a biblical analogy of what God does for us. The Polyphkas have adopted a son. That means in both cases, they went to an agency or an organization, or they went to an orphanage, and they at some point said, this is the one that we're going to take. This one's mine. And how did it turn out? Well, A, we don't know yet, right? But I think the Polyphkas would be okay with you knowing that there's been a lot of challenge on that road. They adopted an 11-year-old when you adopted him. 11-year-old boy that had come from a very broken past. And they said, this one's ours. And he's absolutely a picture of what God does in the life of believers. He adopts people that are really messed up. Dan went to Africa and adopted a beautiful child, a beautiful girl. And did that always work out perfectly, Dan? No. She's doing great. She's awesome. She's been here with him a couple times. She's a wonderful young woman, a godly follower of Jesus. But it hasn't always been easy. And that's a picture of God's election for his people, an adoption of his people, right? And the faith then, what does that mean? What they believe, what they put their trust in, is that God is the one who's initiated this relationship. Our trust is not something that somehow I've always made the right decisions. No, my faith is not in what I have done, but the faith is connected to the sovereign choice of God as he's adopted us to be his own. Wow, that's profound, friends. Paul wants their faith to be connected to the knowledge of the truth. It's not just that this is a reality, but he wants them to know the truth of that. Because if we actually somehow believe that the results of our life are connected to what we have done, then there's only one result, and that's hopelessness, because we're all broken and we're all eventually going to go somewhere that we don't like to go. But when God, the knowledge of the truth, that God said, this one belongs to me, when the knowledge of that truth sinks into our brain, there is nothing more than a heart of gratitude that can spring forth. And that will lead to sound doctrine. That is the sound doctrine that's taught in the trustworthy word. That is, by the way, that's the gospel. That's the good news. And if you've got a so-called gospel that doesn't contain that, in my opinion, it isn't very good news. Because if somehow you say, well, here's a beautiful Jesus that everybody gets to come to, and everybody gets to look up and go, oh, I like that Jesus. Maybe, but not today. Because if you leave my eternal destiny in my broken hands, there's no guarantee that I'm going to choose what is best. In fact, there is a really strong possibility that I'm going to mess that up because I know me. And there's no good news in that for me. If a gospel is the gospel, it means good news, then it has to be that God takes away from me the ability to mess my life up, and he has had sovereign grace and control over me. And you know what? Most people don't want to hear it. But that is what Titus chapter verse 1 through, and I'm not finished yet, so you might not accept that, but verse 1, 2, so far, that's the way we're directed, that's the way we're headed, and we're not finished yet. Why do they object? They say, well, because if that's all God's choosing, then you get to go live like the devil and it doesn't matter. And that's a lie. Because in the same breath, the same sentence, there's a comma, not a period, the same thought, Paul says, in all of that life, and all of that faith, and all that knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. There is no separation. There is no separation from sound doctrine and proper Christian conduct. It accords with godliness, and that's really important. Of course, proper Christian conduct cannot be separated from sound doctrine, because what we believe impacts our actions. If someone says they believe all these profound truths about God's adoption of them, and then they do nothing out of a heart of gratitude that would glorify that God, what are we left to assume? We're left to assume that they don't really believe that. Because if they did, then certainly their actions would reflect the truth of that, wouldn't it? Or at least they would have some kind of remorse for the lack of action lining up with that belief. If nothing else, they would say, I recognize that my actions don't always line up with what I believe, and boy, that distresses me. Paul establishes this foundational truth in the opening sentences to his letter to Titus. It is the very beginning thing. He doesn't even go beyond his greeting before he lays down this truth, which is going to govern the rest of the letter. That's really significant. And notice that Paul continues again with the same run-on sentence. Again, not a period, but a comma. And why do you think that's important? Why is the run-on sentence so significant? Well, Paul's known for these, by the way. Some of his sentences are more like paragraphs. But he does it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I believe then that has impact because of the authority of the Word, has impact on what the theology that's developed in that sentence / paragraph, right? Under the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he writes a run-on sentence, and words matter. What he says matters. They mean things, right? Language communicates a truth, And the Bible's written in Greek. One of the reasons I believe providentially and sovereignly that God allows the Bible to be written in Greek is because Greek has tenses and verbs, and it has a whole array of explaining things that English doesn't. The whole plural, whether it's a singular or a plural verse, use of the second person, right? You go to Dayton. Well, am I talking to Ann? You go to Dayton? Or am I talking to the Hops? You go to Dayton. Well, they live in Dayton, so am I talking to the Hops? It's plural, but it could be singular. In Greek, there's no question. Absolutely none. There is clear distinction between the you, singular, and the you, plural. But we as Americans read an English Bible and says, God who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion, Lord Jesus Christ, right? How many of you have ever heard that verse? Beautiful verse. We all take that and go, I mean, God's going to complete the good work he began in me, and he's going to be faithful to me. And that's not what it says. He says, you, Church of Philippi, you, Sunrise Church, what the good work he began in you as a group of people, he'll go carry that on to completion. Now, you as an individual are part of the church, but it's not an individualistic thing. It, by definition, is said in the context of the whole group. So words matter. It matters. How the scripture is written is inspired, and therefore it's authoritative. It means something for the application of our faith and what we actually believe. It is significant because it means the content of the run-on sentence cannot be separated from the knowledge of the truth of the faith of God's elect. So what he's about to say must, by definition, be connected to what he's already said. You can't separate them. And what is it that he's about to say? Well, let's get on with it. What is the context of the run-on sentence? The faith of the knowledge of God's elect in hope of eternal life. Well, now, that sounds like I'm just up for grabs. Why? Are you going to go to heaven? Well, I sure hope so. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? And for us Americans, the word hope has more to do with the Christmas wish book, right? Going through the pages at the back of the Christmas wish book. Remember the Sears Christmas wish book? Yeah, you got that one? Yeah, I did. It's like, boy, I hope I get the Fort Apache. I hope. They can't get the Fort Apache. That is so politically incorrect these days. General Custer, they stopped making the General Custer doll. Not a big seller these days. The Gandhi doll is big now, but not the General Custer doll. I hope I get the walkie-talkies, right? No, in biblical understanding, the word hope, it means guaranteed expectation, right? Guaranteed expectation. So what Paul just says is, right, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the hope, the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, in the guaranteed expectation of eternal life. Wow, that's different than I hope so or I wish, right? It's a guaranteed expectation. How guaranteed is it? That God, who never lies, promised, right? Right in the center. This is a megaphone of screaming. This is a guaranteed expectation that God has promised and nobody can take it from you. This is a guaranteed expectation of eternal life. This is the knowledge of the truth. This is the faith of God's elect. This is what we believe as Christians, and nobody can take it away from you because God, who cannot lie, has promised it to you. And when did he promise it? Well, he promised it before ages began, right? In Greek, that is the word eons, aeones, but eons. And it's the same word that we saw the hope of eons, which God promised, who never lies, who promised before eons. And literally, so from eons to eons, from the beginning of eons to eternal eons. And so this guaranteed expectation. Now, if you thought the fact that God promised and he can't lie is good news, guess what? That promise has been from eons to eons. It is the encompassing of all time that God has said, this is for you, my people, who I have chosen to be my own. That's good news, friends. That is guaranteed expectation of eternal life based upon the unequivocal good news gospel of God's sovereign grace in salvation. And then Paul says at the proper time, it was manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. What did Dan say when he closed the greeting? When he read from verse 4, what did it say? Grace and peace to you. Well, take a look. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus Christ our Savior. Here, Paul's, before he gets there, Paul's proclaiming that God is our Savior. I'm just going to ask you to take that distinction and hold it in the side of your mind, because we're going to come back to it, or Paul's going to come back to it. So he's calling God our Savior, and this is the message that in the proper time, God through his word has led me to preach, and here's the gospel that I've presented to you. That's what he's saying. He's made it manifest. He made it appear in his word through the preaching. In other words, he made it appear in the word through preaching. Paul's saying this gospel is now understood through the preaching that maybe for some will never really fully understand from the Old Testament. Through the whole Old Testament time. But now the Spirit of God has illuminated. He's made it manifest in his word. It literally means that God has turned the light on the word and made it appear. I'm going backwards. These three verses in Paul's letter to Titus are packed with foundational truths of the Christian faith. This is why this book has elevated itself from somewhere lost in the pastoral epistles right before you leave the corpus of Paul and catapulted itself into, for me, an explanation of sound Christian biblical doctrine of salvation. If every church could just teach and preach and believe the truth of these three verses in Titus, the church in North America and across the world would look different. The message would look different. We'd stop trying to appeal to some kind of human felt needs, and we'd just proclaim the truth to God's people, wherever they may be found. Not only does Paul establish them as the definition of sound doctrine and the content of the trustworthy word, I mean, he's saying this is the definition of the trustworthy word, but also it's the motive for proper Christian behavior. You want to know what proper Christian conduct looks like? What motivates that? It's this amazing truth of the gospel, the sovereign grace of God and salvation. And there's one last important fact in Paul's salutation. This is all in a letter greeting. This is in the, hey, how you doing? That's kind of dense, isn't it? There's one last important fact. Actually, there's a couple, but there's one really important one. Titus said to my true child, right? He's a convert to Christianity through Paul's teaching. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith. The importance of that. Paul's saying, we don't have a lot of different doctrines in the Christian church. No, this is the common faith we believe. This is the foundation of the common. If you have a, what did Paul write about the Galatians, to the Galatians? There's no other gospel, right? You can't hold a Jesus plus the law gospel. That's not a gospel. You can't hold a gospel, Jesus gospel plus maybe you can choose Jesus gospel. That's not a gospel. There is no other gospel. This is the common faith. As I've just laid it out to you, Paul says, Paul, Titus, this is the common faith. This is what Christians believe. If you're a Christian, you don't have a choice. You got to submit to the sovereignty of God, and if you don't, you're in open rebellion to the one who proclaims it. Now, let's be clear, brothers and sisters. It's not your job to go to your Arminian friends and jam this down their throat. That won't work. I know that firsthand. Yes, it's fun, but it's not productive. And that in itself probably isn't God glorifying. Let's be honest. Oh, well, let me back up. I wasn't quite done there. Those are good too. Peace, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. He just said two verses ago, what did he say? Or one verse ago, he said God our Savior. And now he's saying God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Sounds like he's co-mingling the works of God the Son and God the Father, doesn't it? Maybe. Just hold that in the side of your brain for a bit. Then Paul spends a chapter and a half laying out the proper Christian behaviors for old men, old women, young women, and slaves. We're not going to go into it, but he says old men do this, old women do that, old young men do this, young women do that, and slaves, you do this. And he does that all, that's the proper Christian conduct, so that, in verse 10 in chapter 2, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So, why do we have proper Christian conduct in the church? So that those in the church will adorn. They will literally dress up what the true doctrine of the faith is. We act like we act so that we can display the truth of God our Savior. And there it is again, God our Savior. He goes back and reverts to God our Savior. Who's our Savior? Is it God the Father? Is it God the Son? According to Paul, the answer is yes, right? But that's why. That's why the Christian behavior, you can't unlink good works and sound doctrine. And then just in case they forgot what the doctrine of God our Savior was, he reiterates it in what Dan read from chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Let me stop right there, okay? How did people get salvation? They got it from God. It was brought to them. It's a passive thing that happens. If we have salvation, it's not an active thing that happened to us. It was brought to us by God. All right? Biblical truth, doctrine of salvation. I think it's a done deal by now. I'm not going to argue that anymore. Well, I probably will, but I shouldn't. For all people. Now, see, Pastor? Everybody's saved. It says right there. No, what is it that Paul just said in the previous paragraph? Who is he talking about? I just said it. You didn't read it, but I read it for you. All people includes old men, old women, young men, young women, slaves, rich, slaves, owners, slaves, men, women, young, old, all sorts of people. Salvation isn't for just the people who are rich. It's also for people who God, sometimes God said, I want that one, and that one happened to be a slave. He elects all sorts of people. He is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care if you're young or old, rich or poor. He doesn't care if you're fat or skinny. Praise the Lord. Some of you fat people, us skinny people, we just kind of look down on you sometimes. He doesn't care if you're male or female. He's not a respecter of persons. His grace, which glorifies himself, is played out in all sorts of people. That's what he's saying, right? And that grace is training us to renounce ungodliness. You can't be a Christian and maintain ungodliness. It's not what God's people are chosen for. They're chosen so that their proper Christian conduct can adorn the gospel of grace and to live out self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Because Paul says, in Crete, your present age is all messed up. Your culture is really messed up. There's sin and rebellion. There's a materialism. There's idolatry. And so your job, Cretan Christians, is to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the midst of that mess. Well, I'm glad our culture's not like that, right? This is a reiteration of the same truth that Paul established in his greeting, isn't it? It's the same thing that he said up there in the first three verses of the letter. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords to godliness. He's just reiterating it. So he says, here's the foundation of what sound doctrine is, and then this is what it means to live by it. And then he starts in chapter 2, verse 11, and says, this is a reiteration of what sound doctrine is, and then he finishes the letter by telling them what it means to live by it. And then he repeats another theme. He says, waiting for the blessed hope. Remember that word, right? Waiting for our blessed guaranteed expectation, the appearance and the glory of our great God and Savior. Jesus Christ. There it is again. Who's our Savior? Is it God our Savior? God, the great God and Savior. Now he co-mingles the words God and Jesus Christ and Savior together. So who is it who's Savior in Paul's theology? Is it God the Father or God the Son? And the answer is yes, right? It's yes, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, right? There's that picture, a people of his own possession. He's gathering to himself a people. He's purifying a people for his own possession. We belong to him. He's our adopted father. We're the slaves and he's the master, right? It's the slave owner that chooses the slave. It's the adopted father who adopts the child, who chooses the child, and we're just part of that group of people. And as a result, what does he want from us? Those who are zealous for good works. And here he uses that word good works, right? The things that we do. Then Paul exhorts Titus about how important these truths are. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke. With all authority, Paul says, don't let anybody stand in your way because this is the truth of God. Let no one disregard you. The balance of Paul's letter is, again, the application of that sound doctrine to the various areas of proper Christian conduct for believers. What do we do when someone does this or does that or another thing? Wow, I think that's significant. But how does this letter inform Sunrise Church in our process of church renewal? We're talking about this whole process of church renewal. We said that Paul goes out, he establishes a church, then he goes back and he writes a letter to them and says, you know, this is what you ought to be doing. Well, isn't that exactly what Paul's doing in Crete, right? He's writing back to Crete and said, I set up this sound doctrine. I'm sending it back to you now saying, you better hold this same sound doctrine that I proclaimed to you about the electing grace of God and that it accords with godly living, right? I say, yeah, Pastor, I don't even know if I'm sure I've made Sunrise Church my own yet. So how does it inform me? We still ask the same questions that they asked back there in Crete, don't we? Which is more important, sound doctrine or proper Christian conduct? Same conversation we're having today that they had 2,000 years ago. Is it grace or works? The law is a grace. The answer is, as it was then, yes. Of course, proper Christian conduct cannot now, just because we're 2,000 years later, be separated from sound doctrine, because what we believe impacts our actions. What we do is always based on what we believe. And if we're doing nothing, then we believe that we can get away with doing nothing. We're believing in some sort of cheap grace that allows us to do nothing. Or if we're doing ungodliness, unrighteousness, we're still living in an age of lawlessness, well, then we have got beliefs that we think that it's okay to do that. Somehow Jesus just keeps getting crucified over and over and over again. It doesn't matter how I live. If the church is to be renewed and restored to her biblical mandate, we must hold to sound doctrine. We can't be a people who say, well, God, doctrine doesn't matter to us. But we also, that sound doctrine, right? It's the knowledge of the truth. We also, our beliefs must be evidenced by our proper Christian conduct. Our lives must adorn the sound doctrine that we say we believe. So that in everything we, now not just them back there, we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Right? How we live our lives, how we treat strangers, how we treat our loved ones, or how we conduct ourselves in business affairs, how we live in our neighborhood, how we treat our kids, grandkids, and other people who, you know, maybe don't always treat us exactly the way we want. How we live out our lives adorns, reveals what we say we believe. And so I want to ask you, which are you more tempted to downplay? Because I think we all are tempted to downplay one or the other. Are you more tempted to downplay sound doctrine or proper Christian conduct? And I may say, well, I don't really downplay it. I know the intellectually you hold the truth that they're both true. I know. But which one are you tempted? Which one do you like? Which one do you gravitate more toward? And which one do you tend to ignore? Because my guess is, at least in my life, that's where I'm tempted to give up a little bit, right? I'll just be honest with you. I stand firm on sound doctrine. I love it. I think you just saw my passion for it. But what that means is I'm sometimes tempted to downplay proper Christian conduct, right? That's where I might give up a little bit. I want the grace of God that comes in this doctrine of salvation. So if someone's all off, going off, doing something they ought not do, or I'm tempted to do the same thing, I'll be a little wishy-washy on that. I'm just being honest about where I'm at, right? Some of you, I think, are the other way around, right? You got to determine which that is. I'm just saying it's in those moments where we recognize the temptation that the Holy Spirit says, I want to sanctify you because I don't want you to be like this or like this. I want you to be like this. I want your proper Christian conduct to adorn the sound doctrine of the biblical truth of God's grace. So my exhortation to you is let us submit to sound biblical doctrine so that our conduct might adorn that gospel of God our Savior. And in that, we become a megaphone. We become a signboard of God's invitation for others to come to that sound biblical doctrine, to hear the call of their adoption into His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give You thanks for the power, the truth of Your word. We thank You, God, for the nature and the character of a God that would love us so much that You would seek us out, that You would find us, that You would adopt us, that You would make us Your own. And Lord, may the truth of that sink into our lives so much that it would begin to shape how we live our life, that our conduct would reflect Your grace and Your mercy, not our own behaviors and that which we deserve, that we'd stop holding people up to standards that they ought to do this for me because, but rather we would live our lives in a response of gratitude for the grace that we've received and experienced in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And to that end, Lord, may we at sunrise allow Your Spirit to convict us. Show me, Lord, how to bring both sound Christian doctrine and proper Christian conduct into a perfect balance that that adorns one another, so that we might be a signpost and an invitation for others, and that Your grace that we've received might be heard and seen and experienced by those that You're drawing to Yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.